From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. As the announcer man told you, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
First off, today is an email from Madison, and she says, how did original sin change our bodies, most particularly in regard to childbirth?
Well, as we read in the book of Genesis, one of the punishments of original sin is when God says to Eve, in toil and labor shall you give birth. There was harmony in the human body, and just like the preternatural gifts of immortality, where man wouldn't die, impassibility, where we would not feel pain, and integrity, where all our emotions were under the control of our reason, part of the other aspect of that would be we would get sick. Obviously, when you fall off your bike, you'd get hurt. And the pain in childbirth, a lot of theologians have been speculating over this for millennia on what the full impact of that means. It's to convey the fact that original sin wounded human nature physically and spiritually. So it's because human beings, man is both body and soul. And so both were affected by original sin. Not only did we have a weakening of the will and a darkening of the intellect, but also at the physiological level as well.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Sophia writes in the Catechism, it defines what constitutes a sacramental marriage. One of the stipulations says that it requires two baptized individuals. Why is this? Where in the Bible is a sacramental marriage defined?
Where in the Bible is the word Bible? What's in the Bible is that Jesus said, he who hears you hears me, in Luke's gospel. He gives the church the authority to teach in his name. He gave the keys to St. Peter, the head of the church, to bind and to loose. The fact that St. Paul refers to what we now call as the Pauline privilege, if someone who's not baptized is married to another unbaptized person, and then one of them converts to Christianity, gets baptized, and that marriage falls apart, they're able to get married to a Christian for the first time for the Christian, because that first marriage was not a sacramental bond. Two unbaptized persons are married at a natural level, so they are husband and wife, but it's not the sacrament of matrimony, which can only be ended by death. So that what St. Paul refers to in that situation is where the church then comes with the teaching that the bond of sacramental marriage, which only ends in death, is based on the fact that two baptized persons. That's why if two baptized non-Catholics, if a Presbyterian marries a Methodist and this is their first marriage for both of them, that's a sacramental bond. That's something that can only be ended by death.
Julia writes in, my nephew is doing his confirmation and he wants me to support him doing that, but I'm conflicted because I think he's just doing it to check it off the list. Should I withhold my support until he takes the faith more seriously?
I would say be a positive influence on him. You don't want to hold him for blackmail, but the fact that he asked you is a good opportunity, and say, yes, I will, but I will do so to the full extent that I will be your sponsor in this regard, that I will try my best to influence you, that I will pray for you. that I will, when necessary, offer the fraternal correction, and know that this is a package deal. So I wouldn't say, well, come back to me when you take it more seriously. Use it in a more diplomatic way and say, thank you for the great honor, and guess what? Because I love you so much, I'm going to take this role seriously.
And Alice writes in, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham so that a child could be conceived. How did God view this?
It was, God permitted it. I don't think it was part of his ordained will, in the sense that Hagar and Ishmael ended up being cast out because God's ordained plan was that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, which they did, and they called him Isaac. God allowed this to take place because of free will. But I think, Abraham and Sarah learned the hard way that, it's better to trust in the Lord than to try to figure out everything on your own.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. John writes in, I have a little office book and the hours on... Tell you what, I need to read that one. We'll move on to the next one. Saul.
Okay.
Saul writes in, how do we know the Bible is the truth?
Because it comes from God. This is the part of what we call divine revelation. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition are the two vehicles by which God reveals himself. And this is the truth. We know this because it tells us so. The words of scripture are true. They come from God's, from the mind of God. And, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the Logos. He is the word, the verbum. And the word is truth. And the written word, as well as the spoken word, and the word made flesh are all coming from the same source, Almighty God. And therefore, since God created everything, he must know everything that is true. And truth is revealing what actually exists. That's when someone is speaking the truth. They're telling things as it is. When I was in the college seminary, that was the lingo of the college students. Tell like it is. Well, that's speaking the truth.
Joan wants to know how Eastern Rite Catholicism is in union with Catholicism.
It is, because as St. John Paul the Great referred to as it's the second lung of the church, the two lungs being the East and the West. The Eastern Catholic Church is as much part of the church as the Latin or Western Rite of the church. It's true that in the 11th century, the Orthodox split, but not all Eastern Catholics split. The Maronites remained faithful from day one. They never split from us, but the Constantinian branch of the church that later would become, like the Byzantine, the Ruthenians, the Ukrainians, and so forth, they would, most of them return in the 16th century and later back to full union, but they had been up until the time of the East-West Schism. So it's not that they came into it fresh. They returned, and they're equal partners. That's why they're as much Catholic. That's why, as a Latin Rite Catholic, I can go to the Eastern Catholic Church, receive communion. I can count that as my Sunday obligation. I can receive the sacraments in that church very with no problems or hesitations, and vice versa.
Liam wants to know, is it okay to ask for the intercession of a Catholic who is not yet a canonized saint?
Yes, you can, because part of the canonization process is people are praying to that saint for their intercession, and the hope is that if a miracle takes place, that will be used in the canonization or in the beatification process. And the only way that that could be verified is not only that the miracle takes place, but that you could also establish that somebody, somewhere, at some time, prayed for that intercession. Because it's just not that it happened, but the miracle just happened. That's obviously the big one there, but also that someone prayed to that hopeful saint, like in the case of Mother Cabrini. There was a nurse who made a mistake and put the wrong amount of nitric acid in or silver nitrate, I think it was, in the baby's eyes, and the baby went blind. And another nurse prayed to Mother Cabrini, and the baby was miraculously cured. Well, that was one of the miracles that was used for Mother Cabrini's canonization.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at EWTN.com. It's a special mailbag edition on this Christmas week of EWTN's Open Line with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, we're 3 days out from Christmas time, Christmas, the Feast of the Nativity, Father John. And, you know, sometimes we reach this point in the Advent celebration where some people are lamenting the preparation that they've gone through up to this point to prepare for Christmas. And some people are probably feeling pretty good about the Advent season and are looking really longingly towards that day where we commemorate the birth of our Lord. Talk just a little bit about preparing for Christmas in general, and then maybe more specifically if maybe you're where you'd like to be or maybe where you wish you had been.
Okay. Well, as I mentioned Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent when I was preaching at the seminary, the scripture reading, the gospel passage was St. John the Baptist saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And that's what Advent is basically about, is preparing for the Lord. Not just preparing for the calendar date of Christmas, Jesus' birthday, but spiritually preparing. And, you know, the Roman historian Suetonius tells us in 46 B.C. when Julius Caesar came into Rome after he had conquered the Gauls and also was victorious in Egypt and Africa, they had what they call this triumphant entry into Rome. Well, on the way, his chariot threw an axle, and he kind of crashed, and he got up and got on top of one of the elephants. They had 40 elephants that were part of the retinue. But later on that week, that place where he popped the wheelie, it didn't go well for those people of that area, because they knew ahead of time Caesar was coming, and literally they had to prepare the way, the road, by filling in the potholes, and they obviously did not do that. So that image of filling in the potholes, of straightening the road, clearing off the debris, was very well known at the time of John the Baptist. And he uses that imagery in the spiritual sense that you and I need to clear the road between our soul and God, that way God's grace can come into our hearts. So Advent is a time of preparation where we're cleaning up our act, so to speak, just like in Lent, which is much more penitential. Nevertheless, in Advent, I need to clean up things, any debris that's on the way. And one best way I could do that is by going to confession during the season of Advent. A lot of parishes have penance services where you can go to confession. Also, bump up the prayers. And remember, you know, this is a season about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about me getting the best gifts so everybody's impressed. It's about me receiving Jesus into my heart. And I think that's the best preparation. So yes, have parties, decorate, sing the Christmas hymns and carols, and do all those things. But remember, the most important thing, it's about the Savior of the world, his birth, and what it means to me today. Not just that it happened 2,000 years ago, but that I welcome the Christ child into my heart every day, but in a particular way this Christmas.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Cillian writes in, I recently discovered that the Jewish tradition of mezuzah, a doorframe tradition, is there a way to observe that as a Catholic?
Yes, you can. There's a wonderful practice at Epiphany where, you know, this is from the Eastern European tradition. My Polish side of the family, my mother's side, would get chalk blessed by the priest, or as I did as a pastor, since I know some people didn't want to put chalk on their nice woodwork, we had little pieces of cardboard made with the calendar year, say 2-0, and then coming up would be 2-6. In between, you'd have the letters CMB for Casper, Melchior, and Balthazar. So you have 20 plus C plus M plus B plus 26, and put that over your doorpost. And that was to invite the three kings to come into your house to bring, you know, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but not the physical gifts, but what they represented, the idea of giving our treasures to God, offering up our prayers to God, and also our sacrifices. So you as a Christian, as a Catholic Christian especially, can do that every year at the Epiphany by putting that either in chalk over your doorpost or getting a little piece of cardboard. You know, I think I even had it on my Facebook page one year. You could cut it out if you want to print it out. It's a wonderful tradition, and it's like the Jewish custom of having the mezuzah put on your door.
Peter writes in, will we still have relationships, for example, mother, father, wife, etc., in heaven, or will we be more like angels?
Well, we're not. We will not be angels. We will be like angels in the sense that we'll be in heaven and have the beatific vision. Our relationships will be changed in the sense that our love will be perfected. We will not have that possessiveness as we do today here on earth. We say, this is my husband, my wife, you know, my family. It'll be more our, because we're all going to belong to each other. So if anything, it's just going to be multiplied. You know, I know here, you know, we say, well, won't I be with my loved ones? Yes, you'll be with our loved ones. We're all children of God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that will be clearly seen in heaven. And so you're not going to have like your own private cloud with your family on it or your relatives and friends. We're all going to be in it together. So in that sense, yes, we're going to have our relationships, but they're going to be up to the ultimate.
What about the cat?
Absolutely, yes.
833. Oh, why am I giving the phone? I do that at least once every mailbag. Once every mailbag, I try to give you the phone number, but we're not taking your phone calls today.
It's virtual.
Instead, we're answering Rosa's question, and she wants to know, how do you keep joy in this world?
Oh, wow, that's a good question. The best way I can think of it is to realize that joy and sorrow can exist at the same time in the same place. That's why we have the joyful mysteries of the Rosary and the sorrowful, because joy is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is being at peace, having tranquility, because you know that even in the midst of sorrow, it will end, that it has a limit, and that the joy, even when it's punctuated with sorrow, is perfected with the extreme joy, which we call happiness, the glories of heaven. And whenever I would say, go visit the sisters in Hansville, or when they were in Irondale, when I would go visit the Carmelite nuns in my hometown of Erie, or here in Fairfield, Pennsylvania, or in Flemington, New Jersey, you know, they live an austere life. You know, they take a vow of poverty, chastity, obedience, but they're also in a cloistered life, yet they're filled with joy. Now, joy doesn't mean they're smiling all day long and everything's going fine and fun, but that they have this inner tranquility because they're at peace with God. Their will has been subservient to the divine will of God, and that's what gives them that inner joy. Mother Teresa of Calcutta was filled with joy, but it wasn't an easy life. It was a difficult one. Saint Therese of the Little Flower, all the great mystics, John of the Cross, Saint Catherine, they all tell us about this fact that joy is not this contentment, this ecstasy in the physical realm. It's a spiritual dimension which can transcend even the physical discomforts of life.
Jill asks, how do I respond to non-Christians who doubt the veracity of John's gospel since it was written so much later?
Well, I mean, they can doubt all they want. The fact that John was one of the original 12 apostles, he was also the beloved disciple. Just because he wrote it later doesn't discount, his veracity. The church recognized that from the very beginning. Of course, it made sense if he lived the longest. The rest of them died a martyr's death early along. John lived up until probably the year 100 A.D. There was no questioning of his authenticity, and the infallibility of the church is invoked when the church recognized that that is a canonized part of sacred scripture, and that what the words were spoken in John are as true as the words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it's all four gospels were inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired all the books of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. We're emptying out the mailbag on this Monday before Christmas. Tammy writes in, what does it mean to have a devotion? Most specifically, what does a devotion to the most precious blood of Jesus mean?
Okay, well, devotion in that particular sense means that you on a very frequent basis think about, meditate on that aspect. So say a devotion to the precious blood. One of the wonderful practices of the church has been, say during the month of July, having a devotion to the precious blood of Jesus. It's not limited to July, but typically like June has been ascribed the devotion to the Sacred Heart. So you meditate, you think about, you read about dimensions of the precious blood. You think about, you read, the Last Supper scene where Jesus takes the cup of wine and says, this is my blood. You think about the blood shed by Jesus during his scourging, during the crowning of thorns, during his crucifixion. You think about the Holy Grail that contained the blood of Christ that was that we believe Joseph of Arimathea had at one time. You think about the blood of Jesus that flowed through his body that kept him alive for his 33 years here on earth. You think of the fact that, his blood and Mary's blood were connected because he lived in the womb of Our Lady, and, that umbilical cord that kept him alive while he was in her womb, his blood and her blood were very intimately connected. In fact, it was her blood which helped determine his blood type because, there was no human father involved there. The blood of Christ, we read in Scripture, purifies, it sanctifies, it's life-giving. When my dad was alive and had leukemia, he would go for blood transfusions, and I often thought about that when the nurse would bring in the bag of blood, how much that was precious to my dad because that kept him alive. This is how we are to look at the Holy Communion, Holy Eucharist, because it's the body and the blood of Christ. Even in the host is the precious blood, and in the precious blood is also the sacred flesh of Jesus. So having devotion means you think about, you meditate, and there's a wonderful litany of the precious blood that is available. You could go online and read it and pray it. Have great devotion to the precious blood by reverencing it, receiving communion worthily, going to confession regularly, and thinking about how indispensable this is to your sacramental life.
Again, it's this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. Naomi writes in, how do I speak to Mormons about the great apostasy? What is the Catholic response?
The great apostasy, are they any more specific than
I think they're talking about the Joseph Smith notion that the church early on ceased to exist because...
Oh, okay, from their standpoint.
Yeah, that's right,
okay,
that's right.
I thought from our standpoint. The indefectibility of the church that she will endure forever is promised by the very lips of Christ himself. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16, verse 18, it's very clear that Jesus established his church, that she will endure. So apostasy makes no sense, and that it would take how many, 1,800, 1,900 years before that it would recover makes no sense. So the fact that, yes, we've had sinners in the church, we've had sinful popes, bishops, priests, lay folks, nuns, everybody, but the church herself is the mystical body of Christ. It's the spotless bride. It is Christ here on earth. Therefore, it's incomprehensible that the church that Jesus established would cease to exist, or that it would apostatize, would go against itself. The church we're speaking of. We're not talking about members of the church, because obviously we've had many shortcomings along the way, and yet we've also had many more holy men and women, saints of God.
William writes in, how can I talk to people and spread the Catholic faith? I've been Catholic for 1 year.
Ooh, congratulations, and keep up the good work. I think the best sermon that can be preached is good example. So if people, again, you're not doing it to be seen, but you're also wanting to edify people. So for instance, you're in a restaurant, you say grace. You don't have to clink your glass and let everybody in the restaurant know you're doing it. But if you very, humbly make the sign of the cross and say grace quietly to yourself, but someone's going to notice that, and they might giggle or laugh or whatever, but somewhere along the line, someone might say, what's that about? Maybe some fallen away Catholic might say, yeah, I used to do that when they would see people. I mean, in the old days, when men used to wear nice fedoras and that, they would tip their hat when they would go by a church. Nowadays, everybody wears these baseball hats. Well, tip your baseball hat when you go in front of a church. Make the sign of the cross. Have a sacramental, like a cross around your neck, a crucifix, a scapular, a miraculous medal. Use things which someone might ask a question. I was at I went to a store once, and a lady noticed I had a crucifix ring, and she said, he rose. And I said, yeah, I know, but before he rose, he died on the cross for you and for me. Just that little thing on my finger started a conversation. So these little reminders speak volumes, but also when they see us acting in a better way, when I'm trying my best to be Christ to others, when I'm going the extra mile, when I'm turning the other cheek, when I'm practicing the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, and people also know at the same time that I'm a practicing Catholic, that I live my faith as well as believe my faith, then that's the best way to preach the gospel, so to speak, as opposed to using words only.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Theo writes in, when John took Mary as his mother, how does that prove Mary's spiritual motherhood?
Well, it proves, because Jesus himself said, behold your mother, at the cross before he died, and this is in John's gospel. He says to John, behold your mother. He uses that word mother. And then he says to Mary, behold your son. And so he entrusts Mary to John. Now, the very words that are used, mother and son, was obviously a relationship that Jesus had and still has with Mary. But now, because Jesus died for our sins, Mary becomes our spiritual mother. That's why we can say we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that relationship exists because you have a common parent. You know, my brother and I, we had the same mother. We had the same father. And so if Jesus truly is my brother, and I believe that, then I have to see Mary as my spiritual mother. And Jesus entrusted Our Lady to Mary, not just for the practical sense, because there were no other children. Had she had other children, they would have taken care of her. There would have been no need for Jesus to entrust Mary to John, but also the spiritual level. And that's why popes, including recently Pope Francis, you know, really promoted this idea of Mary as Mother of the Church.
So here's a question that's going to take some nuancing. Simon says, at what point during the annulment process does one go from being married to unmarried in the eyes of the church?
It doesn't work that way. The annulment is not a divorce. A divorce is a civil decree that says a legal marriage is now ended. It's over. It was legal because the divorce is merely
a
relationship, okay? A civil relationship. An annulment says it didn't exist from day one. Even a civil annulment, if someone gets an annulment civilly, it's not a divorce. It's saying that there was no legal marriage to begin with. And sacramentally, the decree of nullity, it comes from the diocese, from the tribunal, with the bishop's name attached to it, is saying that the sacrament did not exist, even though both the husband and wife, the bride and groom, may have intended to enter what they thought to be a valid marriage. There was some impediment. Something blocked that from happening. For instance, if one of them wasn't baptized and he didn't get a dispensation, if one or both of them did not intend to enter a permanent, faithful, and God willing, fruitful union, that would have been an impediment to it. And if you could establish that that was the case at the day they exchanged consent, then the church decrees that that was not a valid marriage from day one. So it's not that you're married and now all of a sudden you're not. You are not sacramentally married. You may have been legally, in the eyes of the state, married. Okay, it may have been a natural bond, but it was not a sacramental one, because the sacramental bond can only be ended by death.
Xavier writes in, some say that the Gospel of Matthew is not reliable because it seems to rely heavily on the Gospel of Mark. How do Catholics respond to such a claim?
Well, even if the gospel writers borrow from each other, which I don't think happened, that doesn't take away from the fact that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit could have inspired someone to, you know, not that you're going to, it's not like on a homework assignment and you're cheating by looking at your neighbor's paper. But when you read the gospels, especially the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have to realize each one's writing for a different audience. So Matthew's writing for a Jewish audience to convince his Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. Mark's writing for a Roman audience. Luke's writing for a Gentile audience. There's going to be overlap because they're all sharing the same person, Jesus. But they're highlighting, accentuating different things. And yet there's always going to be commonality there because, you know, obviously, you know, Jesus did the same miracles. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You had his baptism at the River Jordan. You had his passion. But each one is going to accentuate, maybe elaborate further. Matthew's gospel has a lot of dialogue. You have Jesus quoting sacred scripture from the Old Testament. Mark is the shortest. He's writing for a Roman audience. They have a short attention span. These are soldiers. They're on the move. There's a lot of miracles, but not a lot of conversation going on. Luke has a lot of healing. Women play an integral part in Luke's gospel. So even, you know, and if you want to say that there was this, you know, a thing called the Q source, or you don't want to believe it, what matters is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Pontifical Biblical Commission in the 1960s verified that they were historically accurate and correct, and that's what we believe as Catholics.
Mildred wants to know, before the fall of man, what was Christ's role?
Before the fall, he was and is the second person of the Trinity. There was no incarnation yet until the time when the angel Gabriel came to Our Lady at the Annunciation, said she was going to be the Mother of God. So prior to the incarnation, Christ, the Logos, the Verbum, always was and is and will be the second person of the Trinity. And he always existed with the Father, because the terms Father and Son can only exist with each other. You can't be a father unless you have a son. You can't be a son unless you have a father. And so the two of them always existed, and their mutual love for each other is the Holy Spirit.
As long as you've got your metaphysical Beretta on, Eves asks, has Jesus always been human?
No. His human nature was created in time at the moment of the incarnation, when Mary became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was always God, his divine nature, meaning he had the same identical divine intellect and divine will as the Father and the Holy Spirit, has always existed. His human intellect, his human will, what we would call his human soul, was created in time. Now, that will never die, just like your soul and my soul, once it was created, is immortal. It's not eternal, though. Jesus, in his divine nature is eternal. His human nature is immortal, but it was created. So prior to the Annunciation, his human nature did not exist.
Fernando's getting it. I see a light bulb going off in Fernando's head. He says, is Mary the new tabernacle, and did God take special care in creating and selecting her?
That's a nice way of referring to it. I mean, it's certainly metaphorical, allegorical. I don't see any problems with it, because
you probably talked about this last Monday a little bit.
See, the tabernacle is where the Blessed Sacrament resides, the Holy Eucharist, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ literally was in Mary for 9 months. And so you could call her a living tabernacle. And God chose her, just like, you know, when I was a pastor and, you know, my tabernacle broke, I had to get a new one. I chose one I thought was worthy and proper, that was solid, that was reverent. And, you know, God did the same thing, you know, in terms of God the Father choosing where God the Son would spend his first 9 months here in creation. So yes, Mary was personally chosen by God to be the living tabernacle.
Vinny writes in, is prayer without intention good or bad?
Well, it would be better if you have intentionality, but, you know, any prayer is better than no prayer. So I would say, like, when people are praying, like when they're in a hospital, nursing home, they've got memory loss, people who have dementia or Alzheimer's or anything like that, where they drift off asleep while they're praying the rosary, it's still worth the effort. And when people's minds do wander when they're praying, it's not a waste of time. We're saying it's not just saying the words for saying the word's sake. So it's not just someone saying as many Hail Marys as they possibly can, but you start off with the good intention, and then if you're easily distracted, you just start all over again, or you try to continue where you left off. But don't think, well, my only good prayers are the ones where I'm focused, because we're not perfect human beings, and we're in this imperfect world, and we're easily distracted. I know when people are in the middle of Mass, and you say, well, the best thing is to try to pay attention, to focus on what's happening. But, you know, if your mind wanders, especially if you're in the pew and you had a rough night, you were up because you were sick or taking care of someone who was sick, you worked three shifts and you're tired, it's going to be difficult to focus, but you're still there at the most supreme prayer of the Church, the Holy Mass. So, yes, if you can, you want to have intentionality, but if it's not there, it's still better to pray than not pray.
You know, Father, I think one of the beauties of the Catholic faith is, while, you know, conversational, spontaneous prayer is certainly encouraged, you know, in those moments when you just aren't feeling it in that regard, we have an inexhaustible treasury of beautiful prayers that we can fall back on.
Oh, absolutely. And it's like when we were little kids in school and the nuns were teaching us poetry, half the stuff we didn't know what it meant, or we just were memorizing. But then when you run home and then your mother said, "What'd you learn at school today?" You read one of these poems. Oh, they were so edified because you know it wasn't just it was the words, but it was what was behind them and the effort it took to memorize those things. So yes, having formal prayers, memorized prayers, I think is helpful. Just like when people memorize songs that they like, and they sing those same songs over and over again, it's not denying the fact that spontaneous things you create yourself are not sufficient. But like you said, sometimes you need that extra help to have something that was done before you.
We are almost there, just a couple days away from Christmas, and making its triumphant return, I dare say is now our world famous EWTN Radio 48 Hours of Christmas is coming to you live. Well, not live. A lot of it's recorded, but we'll be bringing it to you all day on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. It's an EWTN Radio tradition, and it's continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. You'll hear masses from Rome, Washington, D.C., and here in Alabama, which will be live. Joyous music from around the world, special Christmas editions of many of our live shows, and much, much more. That's the 48 Hours of Christmas, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it tuned right here when we're finished on many of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Deacon is known as the Dynamic Deacon, and it will take you about 35 seconds of listening to Beacon of Truth to understand where that moniker came from. He'll take your calls. He'll talk about the Psalms. He'll talk about any number of things. Check it out. As soon as we're done here on many of these stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your calls today. Dylan says, "I find it difficult to bring evangelicals to the Catholic faith. What is your advice for me?" It's kind of an evangelical show, an evangelism show today.
Well, I would say, evangelicals, the very word evangelical comes from evangelion, the good news. And to say, yes, we're on the same page with you, that we're happy about the good news. We want to share the good news. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that He is the Eternal Word, He came to save us from our sins, and that because we take Him at His word when He says to Saint Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church," that we take that literally. That He established His church on Peter, and because we have the successor of Peter alive today. In the person of Pope Leo XIV now, the church that Jesus established provides us with all the things that we need. So we're not replacing Jesus. We're actually obeying Him, fulfilling what He said. So you want to use a common denominator, what connects us. And so we certainly share that belief in the gospel, in the belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and say, just we're taking this to its natural, logical conclusion.
Tara wants to know how the church defends the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Well, she does because, it would make no sense that Mary would need to have any other children. Her perfect child is the Savior of the world. And secondly, it keeps intact the fact that the church tells us that Jesus to have siblings, they would be the problematic would be, they would have certainly people would have wanted to put them in head of the church because, well, this is Jesus, these are His brothers and sisters. And first of all, there's no evidence that these siblings existed, because the Greek word that's used in the gospel, adelphoi, which is the plural of adelphos, is any male relative. So a brother would fit in that, but also a cousin, an uncle, or a nephew. So Jesus had relatives. Obviously, John the Baptist was one of His male relatives, but He had no other children because Mary's perpetual virginity is foreshadowed in the scripture, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a child." Mary's virginity is essential not just before the birth of Jesus, but afterwards, because it keeps intact the mystery, the sanctity of the incarnation. So Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Ante, post, inter partum, as the council would tell us. And the fact that there are nobody claiming to be Jesus's siblings. The headship of the church was entrusted to Peter and to the apostles. Where were these alleged siblings of Jesus at the foot of the cross? Why would Jesus have to give Mary to St. John for him to take care of her if he had? Because Jewish law would have been very strict. They would have had to take care of Our Lady as they would have been her children. She would have been their mother. They don't exist. And, so having these alleged children of Mary would have served no purpose either. Joseph and Mary were certainly husband and wife in the eyes of God and in Jewish custom, but her only child was the Savior of the world.
Uma wants to know, Father Trigilio, where did God the Father come from?
He always existed. He always existed, as did God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He was not created. He is being itself. He is uncreated. And again, the word father, you can't be a father unless you have a son. So there's never an instant where he was not father. Therefore, the son always existed. And the son needed to have a father. There's a relationship between father and son. So if the father always existed, the son always existed, they're what we call eternal. And their love for each other always existed. That's therefore the Holy Spirit always exists. So these three persons are eternal, no beginning, no end.
Is it acceptable? Here's a great one for Norm, and I'm anxious to see how you respond to this. How do you feel about being above the church, Father Trigilio?
Above the church?
Yes.
How am I above the? I'm at the end of the food chain here.
Yeah, but how would you feel about that? Probably not real great. Norm writes in: is it acceptable to fast on a feast day?
I would say, the church dispenses from that for a reason. Like when the Feast of St. Joseph, which is a solemnity in the church, falls on a Friday in Lent, you are not obligated to fast and abstain. In fact, you are meant to celebrate, because that's why it's called a solemnity. And the same with Christmas, with Easter, any of the full-blown feasts of the church, the solemnities, we are encouraged to celebrate. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go to any excess. You don't want to commit the sin of gluttony. You don't want to become imprudent and become intemperate. But at the same token, when Jesus was told, John the Baptist's disciples fasted, yours do not. He goes, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Well, the bridegroom is with us when we're celebrating a solemnity. So we're not punishing ourselves just for the sake of punishment. And so you fasting and abstaining on a solemnity is not really, it's self-defeating.
Vivian says, if my family doesn't want me to be baptized and I'm still a minor, what can I do?
Well, in danger of death, anyone can be baptized and should be baptized. If you're in good health, I would say, you have to respect the authority of your parents. And when you're of legal majority, then you get yourself baptized. You don't want to be disobedient at the same time you become a child of God. That would be contradictory.
Who are the 24 elders in Revelation? Yvonne wants to know.
The 24 elders? Well, there's a lot of guessing about that. We got the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then you have the 12 apostles. There's many allusions to that, so there's not just one and one only interpretation of that, because remember it's apocalyptic literature, so it has more than one meaning.
So why is sodomy a sin that cries out to heaven, but not fornication or other sexual sins? Robert would like to know.
Well, I think because it goes against nature and it violates the integrity of the human person. Now, obviously, fornication is as much a mortal sin as is sodomy. We're not saying that one replaces the other, that's better to commit fornication than sodomy. We're not saying that, because one mortal sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. It's just that some sins, like willful murder of an innocent person, is a sin that cries out for justice in this life, as is depriving the worker of his just wages, and the sins of sodomy. So it's not just that one sin. There are a couple of sins which cry out for justice in this life because of the gravity.
Father, let me be the first to welcome you an early Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Bon Natale.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together then, God bless.